All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are a God who abides with us. That means you are with us. It means you do not leave us to fend for ourselves, but you take care of us. And you have done that by saving us and now by feeding us with your word. And so we pray that you would give us a hunger for you as we hear from Scripture today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We are going to be spending the next few weeks in the Gospel of John. Now, if you're new to Mount Vernon, you may be wondering, well, why isn't he starting in chapter 1? Well, I did. If you were here a few years ago, you would know that. In 2009, we started in John chapter 1, and then every few months, we come back to the Gospel of John for one, two, this time three chapters to unpack this book. The title of this series is The Jesus That You Need. John's is the only gospel that actually gives us, in a sentence, really the purpose of the book. It's in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." All right, so that's why the Gospel of John was penned, because John knew that there were unbelievers, probably in Ephesus where he was writing, but beyond, throughout the Mediterranean, people who didn't know Jesus. And he wanted to introduce Jesus to them in such a way that the Holy Spirit would take his own words, apply them to the hearts of the reader, and give them everlasting life. John wanted to teach them that what they really needed is not wealth or health or money or success. What they really needed is Jesus. The same is true today. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be walking through John chapters 9, 10, and 11, asking the question every week, what is it about Jesus that we need? What is it about him that makes the difference? And how does he make the difference between life and between death? John 9 through 11. This morning, we're going to cover the first seven verses of John 9. So your bulletin is lying to you. It's sitting there telling you, no, he's going to preach through John 9, 1 through 12, and it's just not true. John 1 through 7. I don't think that means the sermon's going to be shorter, but there's less reading. If you're using a Pew Bible, that is page 895. And we're going to be covering what must be the most unusual miracle in Jesus' ministry. We're going to see that Jesus is the healer. He does heal physically. But the physical healings that we encounter in the Gospels are always pointing to something greater than simply the changing of matter, right? The restoration of the body, the healing of the physical person. The physical healings that we see in the Gospels point to our need for spiritual renewal. So spiritually speaking, just to prepare you for this miracle, when God heals physically, he is affecting the body, the physical body, and that's a good thing. But when he heals physically in the Gospels, he's pointing to something greater, a spiritual healing. And a spiritual healing is never like simply putting a Band-Aid over a wound and sending the kid off to play so that he gets better over time. The spiritual healing that God the healer performs in our lives is always a radical renewal, a restoration, or a recreation. And so when we call Jesus the healer, we need to keep in mind that when Jesus heals, he makes us new. Now that is why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When Jesus heals, he makes people new. And I think that's the point of John 9:17. The new has come. Now, before we unpack these verses, let me bring you up to speed, since at no fault of your own, many of you were not here in 2009 when we started. John comes crashing out of the gate in John chapter 1 with the bold declaration that Jesus is God. He is the light of the world who has come to shine in the darkness. In chapter 2, Jesus begins to show himself as the light of the world by performing signs and wonders. So he changes water into wine. In chapter 3, Jesus speaks of our need to be born again with that famous encounter with the religious leader Nicodemus. And then in chapter 4, Jesus moves from ministering to this religious leader, and he goes and he ministers to an outcast, the woman at the well. And he speaks of her sin, and he teaches her what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. And then in chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man, and that's great, but he heals him on the Sabbath, and it, according to the pastors of the day, that was not so great. So Jesus is beginning to upset the religious leaders. In chapter 6, he feeds thousands and thousands of people, and they are so excited about this rabbi who can multiply bread and multiply fish that they want to crown him king, but Jesus wants nothing to do with that because they don't really understand who he is. They don't really see him for who he is, the Messiah who's come to bring forgiveness from sin. They see him as the king who's come to bring food, and so Jesus leaves them. In chapter 7, Jesus describes himself to be the source of living water, everlasting life. All right, and then in chapter 8, Jesus preaches that he is the light of the world, sent by the Father into the world to do the works of the Father. Well, the religious leaders by this point, John chapter 8, they are infuriated because they know exactly what Jesus is saying. They know that Jesus is claiming to be God, and they don't like that one bit because they don't believe Jesus is God, and for this rabbi to claim equality with God is blasphemy. And so if you look at John chapter 8 in the very last verse, you see what's sort of thrusting us into John chapter 9. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Right, so Jesus finished preaching the sermon, and when he was done, they picked up stones to kill him. That is a great encouragement to every pastor. Now, what is their problem? Because as you read John, especially if you're reading it sympathetically and you have warm, fuzzy thoughts in your heart about Jesus, you're thinking, why in the world do they want him dead? Well, in John chapter 9, Jesus begins to unpack for us why it is that the religious leaders refuse to call him Lord. Jesus is about to show us. Now, if you're taking notes, I have 2 points. First, a reason for suffering, a reason for suffering, and second, a reason for hope. All right, the reason for suffering is going to prepare us for the great miracle that Jesus performs. All right, look at John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So clearly enough time has passed between the Pharisees trying to kill him by throwing rocks at him to him being able to have a casual conversation with his disciples. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. All right, now look at verse 2. The question that the disciples asked Jesus in verse 2 probably seems silly to most of us. Why is this man blind? You know, what did he do? What did his parents do that he was born blind? But it is important that we understand why they would ask a blind man the question, who sinned? Now, we need to realize that the Jews of Jesus' day had very good reasons to link together sin and suffering. Right? Many of them knew their Bibles. And in the second commandment, that commandment that talks about not making an idol and worshiping an idol, that commandment ends with a reason. Exodus 20, verse 5. Listen to this. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. I am the God, I am a jealous God, and when you sin against me, it's not only you who sin against me, but soon your children will sin against me. They too will hate me, and I will visit your iniquity on them. In other words, they, generations after you, will suffer under the disobedience that you have shown and under the divine punishment that you deserve, right? So God is establishing, if you will, a principle that the sin of the fathers is going to be played out in the lives of generations after them. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see this again and again. I think one of the most famous examples is that of the house of David in 2 Samuel 12. You don't need to turn there. But in 2 Samuel 12, after King David committed adultery and murder, God sends a prophet, and that prophet announces judgment, not only on David, but on David's entire house. The Lord spoke to David and said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." So because David so despised God that he lived life his own way, the sword, that's judgment and violence and what ended up being civil war, is going to plague David's house for generations. And what do you know? That's exactly what happens. David's son, Absalom, turns against him. Eventually, Solomon runs from the Lord as well, and the entire kingdom is split in two. So I think if you're a Jew in Jesus' day, you are well aware that the entire nation of Israel has suffered under the sins of the fathers, and you're probably a little bit paranoid when you see one of your brothers sinning, you know, because you know that this isn't just going to affect you. It could affect generations and generations, and it's not just in the Bible that we see this at work, is it? I mean, I think in their day and in our day, we all know the reality that none of us is an island. You know, Paul Simon, not to date myself, but may have sung, "I am a rock, I am an island," right? "I have no need for friendship, friendship causes pain." Right, I'll stop there. Right? He may have taught that, but it's not true. We all know that our lives are interconnected in our families and in our workplace and in our church. And so as much as we may try to hide our sin from one another and from the world, the reality is we can't. Sins of omission, things we don't do that we ought to do, sins of commission, sins that we actually do, these affect one another in the church and in our families and in our workplaces. We see it every day. A man who spends years taking drugs and eventually damages his brain. Right? His sin caused suffering. You see it in divorce. I imagine each and every person in this room has in some way been touched by divorce. And it's not just the parents who get divorced that suffer. In fact, some might say it's primarily the children who suffer. Dean and I and my whole family, we've been involved in foster care now for over a year, and we've had a front row seat to the travesty that comes when parents fall into sin. It doesn't just affect them. It affects their children. It affects the lives of other people. So I want us to be sympathetic to the question there in chapter 9, verse 2. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Because you and I would say that's a ridiculous question. And I would say it's not a ridiculous question, especially if you were a Jew in Jesus' day. Much of the Bible, and even our own experience, testifies to the fact that sin has profound consequences that go beyond our individual lives. All right, but we need to make it clear that their question, though we can sympathize with it, is fundamentally misguided, because they got a general principle right. Sin and suffering are connected, but they took it too far by assuming in this particular instance There's a direct connection or correlation between a specific sin and a specific suffering, right? In this case, blindness. Right? Rarely does the Bible give us the license to link a specific sin to a specific act of suffering. Now, I say rarely because there are times in the Bible when a specific sin is linked to a specific trial. Genesis chapter 3, there is a specific sin in the Garden of Eden, rebellion against God, that led to a specific act of judgment, expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and death. So there it is, Exhibit A, the world has never been the same. Right? You can see it again and again in the Bible. And in fact, just look in John chapter 5, verse 14, I mentioned that Jesus had healed a lame man. Well, Jesus, after healing this man, has a little word with him. And as the creator of the universe, he knows this man. And so he says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." But I don't know what that lame man did to incur this suffering, but Jesus does, and so he tells him, sin no more. Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of their property in order to give the proceeds to the ministry of the apostles. But not telling the apostles, they withheld some of the proceeds of the sale for themselves, leading the apostles to think that they had, in fact, been so generous, giving to them everything from this large sale. And God struck them both dead. All right? A specific sin leading to a specific piece of suffering. And so God has the right to punish those today who sin against him. But that does not mean that if you are suffering, it is because you have sinned. In fact, the Bible cautions us against connecting a specific sin to a specific trial. Right? So let me give you a couple examples of this. The first is so well known, it's Job. It's Job. Job lost his possessions and he lost his family, but it was not because Job was in sin, but it was the opposite. It's because Job was actually holy that he suffered the loss of everything. And you know the story. Satan looked at Job and said, "Hey, I know why this guy is praising God. Look at him. He's got lots of kids. He's got lots of homes. He's got great clothes. He's respected at the city gate. That's why this guy praises God. Look at all this stuff." And God says, "No, he praises me because of me. Watch." And God proceeds to take everything away from Job. And Job does not deny God. Why did Job suffer? What's the reason for his suffering? It was to show his sincerity of faith in the living God. Another great example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that Paul suffered what he described as a thorn in his flesh. And we don't know exactly what the thorn was, probably some annoying, painful, physical illness or ailment. And Paul prayed repeatedly that that thorn would be removed, and then Paul is given a word from God. God says, "No, I'm not going to take that thorn away from you. That thorn is a messenger of Satan, and I am allowing it so that I'm allowing you to suffer, Paul, so that you won't grow too proud. Because you have a lot in an earthly sense to be proud of. You are an apostle. You deliver the people my very word. And so I'm going to allow you to suffer in order that you would remain humble." So we know the reason for Paul's suffering. It was to show humility. It wasn't because he sinned. We know the reason for Job's suffering. It was to show his sincerity. It wasn't because he sinned. And what about this blind man? Look again at our text. What about this blind man? Why did he suffer? Why was he blind? Look again at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So this man, this blind beggar, was struck blind so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. Now stick with me here. Now, right then, at this moment, in Jesus' day, it was day, all right? Jesus was alive, walking the earth, shining as light among men who loved darkness. Now was the time for Jesus to show the works of God, for even his disciples to show the works of God. But night is coming, right? Very soon, a moment is going to come when Jesus is going to be hung. He's going to be crucified, right? The miraculous signs and wonders for a moment are going to be put aside in the darkness of Jesus' death. But while Jesus walks the earth, the light of the world is shining in the flesh. In the flesh. They could touch and they could see the light of God. Now, we as Christians on this side of the cross know that the light of Jesus still shines. But on that day, in the day, Jesus performed signs and wonders to reveal to his disciples and to the Pharisees and to the crowd that he is the light of the world. It's always dangerous when a pastor says, "I imagine." But I imagine that years ago, that little blind boy was talking to his mom, saying, "Mom, why was I born blind? Why is this happening?" And I imagine that the mom and the dad are holding this little baby. They're going, "You know, why is he blind? You know, what's happened?" Neither of them realized that one day the very creator of those eyes would be walking on the earth and display the power of God. How could they know? But Jesus tells his disciples, this is why this man was born blind. To show that Jesus is the light of the world. All right, let me bring it back to us for just a moment. Let me ask you a question. And you know, it might be useful if you're taking notes to go ahead and just put a little box on your bulletin and answer the question, what is the suffering in your life now? Do you know the reason for that suffering? Can you explain it? Maybe your suffering is the direct result of sin in your life. That's a real possibility, okay? It's possible. We should be slow to assume that that's the case, but it is really possible that the Lord is disciplining you because he loves you and you are in a sin that he wants you out of, and so the suffering that you're enduring is there to wake you up to your sin against God, right? Maybe your sin is, your suffering is the direct result of your sin, and if that's the case, oh, thank the Lord that there is forgiveness at the cross. Confess your sin to God, trust him completely, and give whatever you are suffering through over to him. But maybe your suffering exists to show the sincerity of your faith, kind of like Job. So, in other words, God may have allowed suffering in your life so that you could be evidence that God is real, that the gospel is true, so that other people around you could look at you and see the way you are suffering and go, "Wow, if you can endure what you're going through that way, the God you worship must be true. Tell me more about him." All right, to show the sincerity of your faith. Maybe your suffering exists to show humility, like Paul. Maybe you have been confronted with a struggle that is in your life to just remind you that you aren't God, that you can't, in fact, do everything or anything you want. Maybe God has taken away the very thing you want most to teach you to be content with the very one you need most, Jesus Christ. So your struggle, your suffering, your trial is there for your humility. Right? Maybe your suffering exists to show that Jesus is the light of the world in a way that right now you could not begin to imagine how what you're going through would shed light on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what we talked about last week as John Onwuchekwa preached to us, a great sermon from the book of Ruth. There is Ruth, and she's wondering, you know, why is this going on? What is happening to me? She doesn't know that she's going to marry Boaz. She doesn't know that she's going to be a grandmother to King David. She doesn't know that King David is going to be an ancestor of King Jesus. She doesn't know, but we know that her suffering existed to show ultimately that Jesus is the light of the world. This blind man didn't know until today that Jesus is the light of the world and that he would make that clear to generations and generations and generations because the blind man endured blindness. God used their suffering to show the world that Jesus is the light of the world. So my Christian friend, be encouraged. There is reason for your suffering. You may not know what it is now, and you can come up to me after the service and ask me for the reason, and I won't know what it is, and it may be all of the above. It could be there to show the sincerity of your faith. It could be there to show the humility that you need. It could be there to show in some mysterious way that Jesus is the light of the world. It could be there because you're in sin that you need to repent of. But there is a reason for your suffering. And thankfully, there's not only a reason for suffering, but there is a reason for hope. And that is what we see so clearly, so pointedly in verses 6 and 7. Having said these things, he, that's Jesus, spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. All right. You got to admit, this is a strange way to heal. I've never done it myself. This is not the first wave of attack that I would think of. We know that Jesus has the power to heal with a word, with a thought, but here he decides to create some mud out of his own spit, apply it to the man's eyes, send him away to wash. Why? Well, for centuries, Christians have explored the meaning of this unusual healing. Calvin argued that the reason Jesus applied mud to his eyes was to make him even blinder, right? So he made him more blind, because the blinder he is, the more glorious the healing. Okay. Others have argued that Jesus applied spit to the man's eyes to make him ceremonial unclean. All right, fluids that come from your body don't tend to make you clean. All right, and so by applying spit to the man's face and then washing it off, Jesus was sort of showing himself to be the great high priest, the one who has religious authority, the one who can make the unclean clean. And I think in both of these accounts that there may be some truth in that, but I think there's a better, more obvious explanation for why Jesus would so draw attention to this particular miracle this way when he didn't have to. And I think this is the point. In order to truly see, we have to be recreated. In order to truly see, we have to be recreated, created again. Now, before I explain why I think this is the main point, I want you to notice something, and I alluded to it as I walked through John 1 through 8, but Jesus was surrounded by a lot of people who saw him but didn't really see him, right? I mean, he was surrounded by people who really thought he did cool stuff. People like his brothers, people like those who ate that feast of bread and fish, they knew, that people who saw him turn water into wine, this Jesus did cool stuff. So they saw him, they touched him, but they didn't really see him, right? They didn't have eyes of faith. If they had eyes of faith, they would have fallen to the ground and worshiped him as God. But instead they said, "Hey, will you become president, move into the White House, and get something passed Please, really, Rome's in charge. Can you fix this? Right, so they saw Jesus, but they didn't really see Jesus. I think there's a lot of that going on today. Right, a lot, maybe not in Ras Al Khaimah, all right, where Josh and Jenny are, a lot of people who've never heard of Jesus, all right, don't really have any opinions about Jesus one way or the other. Not so much in America. A lot of people who have a great, healthy respect for Jesus. They see him. You know, this Jesus, he somehow did something so that there's churches who give to the poor. That must be a pretty good thing. You know, this Jesus, don't know a lot about him, but my neighbor is such a good neighbor, and it has something to do with Jesus, so Jesus must be okay. So they see Jesus, but they don't really see him, right? He's just someone who maybe makes life a little bit better, at least for other people, maybe a little bit for you, and so you respect him, but you don't really see him. That's exactly what Jesus was dealing with. And then there's another group of people. There's the people who are paying close attention to his words, and they know that when Jesus says, you are a child of the devil, he means it. They believe that Jesus claimed to be God, and it upsets them. And so just as the Pharisees in Jesus' own day wanted him dead, there are people today who want nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. Because this Jesus of the Bible, they say, has caused war. He has called hatred. He hates people. And they want nothing to do with him. Now, why? Why are there people then and why are there people now who see Jesus, but they don't really see him truly? And Jesus gives us a picture. He gives us an answer in the way he went about healing this blind man. In this strange miracle, Jesus is explaining why people don't see him. It's because they're dead in their sins and transgressions. It's because they're blind, not merely physically, but they're blind spiritually. In that sense, they are unable to see Jesus. Something needs to happen to them in order for them to see Jesus. Otherwise, they won't see Jesus as he really is. All right, how is this the case? Well, we need to do a little work. If you can, keep a finger or a bookmark in John chapter 9 and turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 2, verse 7. And listen to this description of the creation of man. All right, here it is. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, right? The dust was not alive, right? The dust was dust. God scooped up the dust, breathed into the man the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And that living creature was good and holy and righteous and sound. That man was the best of men. He was the Adam. Humanity, good and righteous and holy. But Adam did not stay that way. Made from the dust of the ground, filled with the breath of God, Adam rebelled against his maker and became ungood, unholy, unclean, impure. Adam's heart became wicked and in need of redemption. Formed from the dust, filled with the breath of God, but rebelling against his maker. And so the story of the Old Testament is of men and women made from the dust of the earth, filled with the breath of God, but rebelling against him, living life their own way without him. And that is a great problem. So go back to John chapter 9. So what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches. Who is Jesus? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 9, Jesus reached into the dust of the earth, and he spit into it with his mouth, and he formed mud, and he put it on the man's eyes, and he said, go to the pool called Sent. I'm sending you. The one who was sent is sending you. Wash. And the man washed. And the man was healed. Jesus is teaching that mankind's problem is so catastrophic. It's not just that we need to be healed. It's not just that we need to be tinkered with. It's that we need to be recreated. Something radically new needs to take place. We can't simply be bandaged. We need to be born again. We can't simply be healed. We need to be recreated. All right, let's take a break. I came across an amazing true story this past week. Well, I think it's amazing. A professor at New York University, in the economics program, dealing with the topic of urbanization, he's been thinking about the problem of economic growth in very poor countries. How can these countries that have low GDP, low economic growth, how can they change in such a way that they become really exporters of goods and exporters of services instead of their residents needing to flee their country for work to find prosperity in a richer nation? What's the answer? And the answer, he says, is cities. These countries need healthy, vibrant, robust cities. All right, so if you've got a country and the city in that country is not robust, it's not vibrant, what needs to happen? Well, the traditional answer is the city needs to be reformed. You know, you need to elect some quality leaders. You need to come up with some quality pieces of legislation. You needed to change the culture of the city and change it so that it's a place that people want to work. It's a place that companies want to come and invest in. And then the economics professor said, but that's not going to work. Because economic professors know a little bit about human nature. And he said, we could try that, but it's going to take generations for that city to turn around. He says, I've got a better idea. They should start from scratch. They should find a gigantic parcel of unoccupied land in their country. They should create a trade-free zone, all right? Create sort of a little pocket where the laws of the country don't apply so that businesses will want to come and invest. Create some laws that are business-friendly, all right? Start building buildings and watch the businesses come, watch the factories come, watch the companies come, and watch the workers come. And this professor of economics at NYU says, and here's what's going to happen. The entire country is going to change as they see the rise of brand new cities. Now, it's apparently happening in Honduras as we speak. Sometimes something is so broken, you can't fix it. You need to start over. And that's what God had to do with us. He needed to start over from scratch. He couldn't just fix our heart. He had to replace it. So listen to the promise of God in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will give you my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Man cannot live the way God wants him to live unless God works on his heart and changes it, unless God recreates him, all right? A man who has a heart of stone is dead. He has to be recreated. That's the promise of Ezekiel, right? That God is going to bring spiritual life to the spiritually dead, all right? Look again at John. This time, go back just a few chapters to John chapter 5, verse 25. John chapter 5, verse 25. Listen to what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. A time is coming, and in fact, it's now here when the dead will hear the voice of God, and they will live. The blind are dead. and they cannot truly see Jesus until they are recreated. All right. That's a point of this most unusual healing. Now, you may be here this morning and not confess Christ as Lord. I don't know why you're here, but I'm so glad you're here. Maybe someone drug you along. Maybe they promised you free lunch afterward. I don't know why you're here, but I want you to know. You're listening to me speak about the need for true sight and a new heart and a new life. And maybe it's sounding kind of good, but you don't know where to begin. Well, can I encourage you to follow the example of this blind beggar? He heard the words of Christ and he obeyed. You know, he didn't say, "What are you doing putting mud on my eyes?" You know, "What do you mean go to the pool of Siloam? Are you nuts?" No, he obeyed. Can I encourage you that if you're here and you want to be a Christian, but you don't know what to do and you don't know how, obey the words of Christ. I mean, don't go wash in the pool of Siloam, but go to the cross. Because Jesus teaches that all those who trust in him, in his death for our sin, in his resurrection so that we could have life, will be saved. There is hope for you today. Hear the words of Jesus. Turn away from your sin. Trust in this creator who gives life. I was speaking to a group of guys this week and talking about this miracle, and I said, "Look, if Jesus did that, I'm following him, no questions asked." Oh, my friend, if this Jesus of the Bible is real, if he is true, really, what else are you going to do with your life but figure out how to follow him? If you want to talk more with me about that, just see me at the door after the service. We regularly offer a study of what it means to be a Christian, not what it means to be a Baptist or a Presbyterian, but just what it means to be a Christian. And I would love to point you to one of those studies so that you could see for yourself in greater detail who this Jesus is and Christian. Realize that Jesus came to you the same way he came to that blind beggar. You were unable to truly see him. And then one day you heard the gospel. And just as that blind beggar obeyed the words of Christ and went to the pool for the healing of his eyes, you obeyed the words of Jesus and went to the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Praise God that he changed you and that he led you to the cross of Christ. I want us to leave this morning rejoicing in what this means for us today. Because some of you have been Christians for decades. You were transformed decades and decades ago. What does it mean for you today that Jesus is truly seen by you because you have been recreated? All right, five things. Number one, first, it means that the good news may be better than you think it is. The good news may be better than you think it is. The promise of eternal life is not simply avoiding hell. It's so much more than that. It's seeing God with new eyes. So you now know God with greater brilliance and clarity than you've ever known him before. You know his goodness. You know his kindness and his power. I love that scene in The Wizard of Oz. I don't know if it's still like that when you watch it, but I remember watching The Wizard of Oz, and the first bit of it was in black and white. And then what happens? Technicolor, right? For those of you who are younger, Technicolor was HD. Right? The movie goes from black and white to Technicolor, all right? That's the gospel, right? God changes you. The world doesn't change. The world is what it is, a sinful, fallen world. But you now see everything differently. You truly see God for who he is. When God changed your life, he opened your eyes, and that is why when some people visit the Grand Canyon, they go, "Wow, look at what time did." And other people say, "Wow, look at what God did." Because God changed their heart, and he gave them eyes to truly see. For the believer, the world is illuminated by the light of Christ. The good news may be better than you think. Second, it means the battle has been won. Christians can lead each and every day with the precious realization that their biggest problem is behind them. I love that. Sin no longer has control of us, since in Christ we have been made new. We no longer have to fear death, because in Christ we have conquered death. So what does that mean? It means that any difficulty, any struggle, any problem that comes our way, it pales in comparison to the problem that has already been answered by the work of Jesus Christ. All right, this work of picking up the dust and spitting into it and applying it to our eyes, to the blind beggar's eyes, a little bit odd, but it's like a highlighter. It's like an arrow pointing to the cross. All right, Jesus didn't change us by applying mud to our eyes. He changed us by dying in our place and receiving the punishment, the just punishment that we deserved. Right? That is the work of God that Jesus was sent to perform. This mud is just a down payment on the finished work of the cross. The battle has been won. I don't know what you're facing today. You know, there's some weeks where I feel like they're going pretty well and, you know, life is good. There's other weeks where I'm not so sure. But I am convinced that in Christ, whatever you're facing today, if you're a Christian, is not the biggest problem you have ever faced. Your biggest problem has already been solved by the power of the cross. Third, it means your faith, right? When I'm talking about your faith, I'm talking about your grasp of the lordship and sovereignty and goodness of God on display in Jesus Christ. Your faith in Christ need not be shaken. It doesn't have to be shaken. I want to be careful here. All right, there are moments in life when doubt and fear creeps in. All right, we're not yet residents of the new heavens and the new earth. In a fallen world, there is still sin. It continues to rage in our hearts at times. So there's going to be moments of despair. All right, because whenever I start talking about the goodness of what's been received, some of you are going to be thinking, I don't feel it, and I get that, right? It's a fallen world. You're not always going to feel what's true, but that doesn't change what's true, right? If truth were based on your feelings, we would be in a lot of hurt, but truth is based on God, and God has made it clear that in Christ, we do not need to be shaken, because if Christ has given us life, then we are now new creations in Christ. And our faith is not dependent upon what we've done, but on Christ who gives life. He is our rock. And so with these eyes of faith, we can look at the fighter verse that we were charged to memorize as a church in January. For God alone, Psalm 62, 5 through 7, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. He's preaching to himself, isn't he? This is a man of faith preaching to himself. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. It's not from you. It's not from you. It's not from me. My hope is from him. He alone is my rock and myself, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Those are just words. Those are just Hebrew words. For the Christian who has the eyes of his heart enlightened, you see that Jesus is your rock, and your faith need not ever be shaken. I'm not saying it won't ever be shaken. I am saying it need not ever be shaken. Fourth, it means that the church is invincible. What is the church of the living God? Right? What is the church of the living God? It is men and women and children who have been born again to a living hope. We've been given eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to know that the Lord is good. It is so tempting today to be discouraged about the future. All right, there are many on both sides of the political aisle worried about the future. The country is going to hell in a handbasket. That may be true, but the church isn't. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because the church is the body of Christ, men and women who have been recreated. How great is that? Where do you want to spend your time? I want to spend it with you. Sign me up. I want to be part of the church of the living God because the church is invincible. Fifth, just to be as personal as I can be speaking to the Christian, it means you are secure. Secure. Again, I need to be careful. I do not want to give false security to the unconverted. It's not enough to say that you're a Christian. There are far too many people today with a healthy respect for Jesus who would call themselves followers of Christ, but they don't really know Jesus. So yes, we must test our faith to make sure to see whether or not we are really in the Lord. But God does not want us to live in a perpetual state of anxiety and fear, wondering whether or not we really know him or whether or not he really knows us. He created us. He recreated us in Christ. We've been born again to a living hope by the power of God. Thus, we are secure. He will preserve us. He will protect us. He will keep us from falling. Because our faith does not depend on our work, but on the work of God, who put mud on that man's eyes and healed them, and who changed our heart through the work of Jesus Christ. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do the good works that God planned beforehand for us to do. Your security today is not in your fortune. It's not in your family. It's not in your looks. It's not in your home. Your security is in God, who remade you through the work of Jesus Christ, and who now calls you his own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be overwhelmed by the goodness that you have shown us through the work of our healer, Jesus Christ. He is our glorious, wonderful, beautiful Savior. Convince us of this by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might live securely, hoping not in ourselves, but in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.